Let's give Jesus a great big victory clap offering today. We're going to do that another time, but we're going to do it with a little understanding. Because I think the praise was never meant to be a mindless or mechanical response to a cheerleader. It's actually quite an intellectual process, because we are to praise Him with understanding. And we praise God for what He has done. We praise Him for what it appears He is doing. But it is prophetic when you can praise God for your future as if it were past. When you can shout about tomorrow as if it were yesterday. And we're going to do it, but we're going to do it with an understanding. You see, we live in time, but God inhabits eternity. And eternity, by definition, is timeless. So that from eternity, God can see all of time at one go. And the end is as clear to Him as is the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning because He can see the end at the beginning. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. And He speaks of things that are not as though they were, because from His perspective, they already are. So when God makes you a promise, He's never telling you what He's about to do. He is informing you from eternity of that which He has already done. And if we praise Him like we know it's already done, we'll accelerate the process of manifesting that thing. Let's go ahead and praise God for what He has done in our very future. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank Him for your miracle. Thank Him for the breakthrough. Thank Him for deliverance. Thank Him for the salvation of your loved ones. Thank Him for the cancellation of every debt. Thank Him for unprecedented prosperity. Thank Him for growth. Thank Him for influence. Thank Him for dominion. God, we thank You for it all. We receive it now in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Yada da mose lobo toko loboko. Hallelujah. Amen. And you may be seated in those heavenly places in Christ. I want to seize this opportunity to salute and celebrate and congratulate the awesome gift of leadership that God has blessed this house, this city, the nation, and in fact our very generation with, in the person of Reverend Israel and Dr. Ajoke. We honor you so very much, and we thank God for the grace on your life. And we just count it a privilege to be a part of what God is doing with you and through you. And this is not me giving typical platitudes to a friend. This is the truth as I see it. God will position Reverend Israel on platforms that he or we have never yet imagined or seen. Our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard, it hasn't even entered into our minds what God has prepared for this couple. I cherish our relationship, and I honor the grace that is upon your life, and I count it a privilege to be a part of this particular celebration. And Kingdom Culture, I love you. You are an amazing church. Yes, just amazing. Reverend came to our church, and it just took me several months to get the church back, you know, because he just took it over, you know. He became the senior pastor in one sermon, and it's taken me all this time to get it back. And we can't wait to have him back. And hopefully next time he comes, some of you can come. If it's not a Sunday, very important. If it's a Sunday, you need to be here, right? But we just cherish the relationship that we have. And some of my friends are here. The Golden Lady is here. And we just honor you so very much. All right, so I guess you're all hungry for a word, right? I can tell you didn't need me to sing because this is a singing house, right? So you didn't need any of that. And it's good that you don't need me to sing because right now it just wouldn't really do my brand any justice if I tried to sing right now. Instead, I invite you to go with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, and we are going to pick it up at chapter 2, Jonah chapter number 2, and perhaps you can just support me while I read and pray my opening prayer, and then you're free. Jonah chapter number 2. Verse 1 makes a remarkable statement. It's remarkable. It simply says, "Then Jonah prayed." I love it. "Then Jonah prayed." I find that remarkable because his life was going downhill for some time. But it took the belly of a whale to get this prophet to pray. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." And all the people said, "Amen." Amen. I'm going to speak into our collective destiny from the subject alignment with your assignment. Alignment with your assignment. And I invite you to pray with me. And let's ask the Holy Spirit for the mind of Christ. And I'm going to ask you to pray out of your spiritual intelligence, if that is a gift you possess. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to reign on us. Yes, Lord. Speak to us, Jesus. We need you now. We need your word. We need your mind. We need your heart. We need your thoughts. Glory, Jesus, glory. In Jesus' name we have prayed. Amen. Thank you so very much. So the book of Jonah is quite popular, I guess, even for Christians. He's a minor prophet, which means he's one of 12 small writings in the among the prophets. And yet his story is perhaps the most famous because it's one we like to tell children at Sunday school about Jonah in the belly of the whale. And I've even seen artistic impressions of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Like he has a little living room in there, you know, a little couch, a little picture on the wall, and he's there in the belly of the whale. I can think of nothing worse than being trapped in the intestine of a fish. The Bible calls it a great fish, and who knows if it was a whale, who knows if the species is still present with us or if it's not extinct, but the reality is you don't want to end up in the belly of a fish. Okay, you need to practice prevention rather than cure, and you need to pray long before it gets to that stage. And once it gets to that stage, you're kind of late, right? But I love the book of Jonah because it is a story of redemption. There is a lot of grace in the story. There is the God of a second chance in the story. There's a God of mercy. pouring out grace on Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Israel's enemies. I mean, it was the place from which terrorist attacks were launched, raids, robbery, oppression, aggression. And you'll never understand Jonah until you have felt hate. If you felt hate, you'll understand why Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to go, not because he didn't know God, but because he did know God. And he knew that if the people repented, God would forgive them. And he didn't want to be the guy responsible for favor falling on Israel's enemies. No, he didn't want to be responsible for that. And he had been in a similar situation before. We actually read about Jonah in Kings. If I quote the exact chapter, I'll probably get it wrong, so I'm not going to do that on tape. But, you know, he had prophesied the destruction punishment on a people before who repented and God forgave them. He's like, I know what God's like, and I just don't want to be the guy who does that. But, of course, Jonah reveals the utter futility of resisting the call of God on your life. What a total waste of your lifetime to resist the call of God on your life. And if you'll permit me for a few minutes, I want to explain why this was futile. It's futile because God's calling on your life did not start when you qualified or graduated. It didn't start when you left Bible school or when you became a Christian. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came out of the womb, I sanctified and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Which means that God's plan for your life predates the relationship between your father and your mother. God knew you before your father knew your mother. And before you were formed in the belly, God knew you. And it's... I realize there are different schools of thought about foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. But I don't care. I've got the mic, right? So, I think you can only understand the foreknowledge of God if you realize the difference between your creation and your formation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, God created man. But in Genesis chapter 2, he formed man from the dust of the ground. There's a distinction between your creation and your formation. And some scholars, critical theologians, think there are two accounts of the creation in Genesis. But actually, there isn't. There's just one. What God created in Genesis 1 was spiritual. What he formed in Genesis 2 was physical. He then breathed it, the spiritual, into the physical. So what he formed in Genesis 2 was a ceramic, lifeless. God breathed into his nostrils, which means God breathed something that was in himself, out of himself, into the ceramic. And it is the point at which your spiritual essence connects with your physical form that you are alive. And you are dead when your spirit is detached from your body, your spiritual essence. The body without the spirit is dead. But your spiritual man predates your physical man. That's the only way that God could have known you before he formed you in the belly, is if he created you in himself spiritually, as a spiritual being, as a spiritual intelligence, as a spiritual entity, and then he breathes you into a physical form. He knew you before you were formed in the belly. Now, can I tell you something about your spiritual essence? Yes, because you are fundamentally a spirit. You have a soul and you live in a body. You are not your body. You are not even your mind. You are, in essence, a spiritual being that has a soul, a psuche, an intellect, and that lives in a body. The issue is that your spiritual essence was perfected in the day of its creation, so that your spirit learns nothing. It already knows everything there is to know about you. Let me break this down for you. And I know where I am. I know what kind of house I'm in. Ezekiel 28 describes the creation of Lucifer and how that he was a brilliant, bright angel and how that he fell and became Satan. Before he was Satan, he was Lucifer. And God said of Lucifer that the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes were perfected in you in the day you were created. In other words, on the day of your creation, these capacities were perfect inside of you. So you didn't learn to play music, you were created musical. Okay? And unless God made an exception for Lucifer, it would appear that whatever God makes in its spiritual essence, he perfects in it all of the gifts, capacities, resources, and resourcefulnesses that it will ever need in the day it is created. In the same way that when he made the earth, he didn't make the earth and then make gold and silver and diamonds and all of these other minerals. These were perfected in the earth in the day it was created. So that we don't make gold, we find gold. We're not making diamonds, we're discovering diamonds because they are already perfected in the earth in the day of its creation. And your spiritual man already knows everything there is to know about you and your assignment in the day of its creation, which is why parents must take heed to the natural inclination of a child. What we have discovered in child psychology is that people who achieve greatness in a field show the signs at the very earliest stages of their development. They have an inclination towards it. If you become musically genius, the signs were in you as a child. You were musically inclined. Some people are graphically inclined. Some people are builders, and they're inclined to building. And some people definitely were born to be in the demolition business because they have had this inclination since they were children to rip everything down. But your inclination, your childhood inclination, is an indication of your spiritual destination. And so what we tend to do as parents is force a child into a role that we think would be most profitable for them, often suppressing the natural inclination. Why is the inclination there? Because their spirit was breathed into a form, but the spirit that came into the form already had capacities. And therefore is awaiting your consciousness or your agreement in order to activate your highest self. All right, I still see someone struggling with it, so let me help you out a little bit more. What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man that is in him? The spirit of the man knows the things of the man. If you're further questioning, does my spiritual man possess intelligences that have not yet entered my mind, then explain for me why it is that when I speak with an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful, which means that my spirit knows things that have not yet entered into my mind. This is good. Your spirit knows things that have not yet entered your mind. And the things are activated when they enter your mind. I'll give you one more proof text. God said to Elijah during a famine, go to Zarephath. I've commanded a widow to feed you there, to sustain you. He says, okay, Lord, I'm going to Zarephath. He goes to Zarephath. He gets there. He finds the woman. Only problem is she doesn't know anything about it. And yet here's God saying, I commanded her to sustain you, but she don't know nothing about it. Until he said, make me a cake first. What's happened now is that he has spoken into her consciousness of her mind. Her mind is now caught up with an intelligence that was already in her spirit. Therefore, the commandment resonated with her, and she was willing to do something that no woman who is down to one cake would and a child would do. She's willing to do it because her spirit is now compelling her to do it, because her spirit always knew that that's what she was meant to do, but it was a waiting for her consciousness to catch up with her super consciousness. Which is why it is utterly futile for you to say, I'm not going to do what God called me to do. Because he didn't call you yesterday. He called you and he uniquely equipped you to do this before you appeared in the world. You've come into the world with the spiritual intelligence and capacities and resources and resourcefulness to do a specific thing with your life. And until you find it, you're literally fighting yourself. And some folks are fighting themselves and been fighting themselves for a long time. And you'll never get away from it because it is who you are. In your essence, you are that. So you could run away from being a preacher, but it will never change because the leopard cannot change his spots. It will never change. You will be like Jeremiah who said, I'm sick of preaching. I don't like preaching to these people. They stubborn, they stiff-necked, they rebels, they critics. I don't like them. I'm not going to do it anymore. Then I felt like fire shut up in my bones, and I couldn't keep quiet. I had to go back and preach again. Somebody said to me one time, said, Bishop, have you ever wanted to quit? I said, it's worse than that, brother. I have quit as much as 4 times in 1 week. Yeah. Some folks, they don't get it. I've quit as much as 4 times in a week. I quit on Sunday night. Then I wake up Monday and say, okay, God, we're going to do this thing again. By Monday afternoon, I get some phone calls and said, no, I'm done. I'm done. I'm going to start exploring some other opportunities right now. Huh? By Tuesday morning, I'm back again. The reality is you cannot be anything other than who you are and be happy. Let me tell you why. There is a difference between achievements and fulfillment. If you don't believe me, ask the Hollywood stars who have fame and fortune but are drug addicts and are depressed and suicidal. How is it possible to have all the money you could ever spend and to be famous and to be respected and loved and cheered by millions of people and yet want to take your life because you're living in misery? How is it possible? It's because there's a difference between achievements and fulfillments. Can I break down the difference? You sure? All right. If you climb to the top of a ladder, you have achieved something. All right? But if when you get to the top, you realize that it was leaning against the wrong wall, you have achieved something, but you are not fulfilled. Because now you're going to have to come right back down the ladder, reposition the ladder, and climb all the way up again. Jesus said, My food, what fulfills me is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The only fulfillment you're ever going to find in life is to do the will of him who sent you and to finish his work. That's the only point at which you're fulfilled. You will achieve many things in life. It will not equal fulfillment unless it is the will of him who sent you, literally, from his eternal purpose into the earth him who sent you loaded with gifts, capacities, resources, and intelligences, him that sent you into the seed, him that sent you into the womb. Without doing his will and finishing his work, there is no fulfillment. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I guess like me, you've chosen fulfillment over achievements. I would rather be fulfilled with what I achieve than to achieve so much and be unfulfilled. I don't want to get to the end of my strength and regret my entire life. I don't want to suffer from success depression. It's a phenomenon in psychology. It's called success depression. Often athletes who achieve an Olympic gold medal suffer from success depression because they've spent their life in pursuit of a goal that once they've achieved it, it was not as fulfilling as they thought it would be. It's empty, and now I have no more strength to pursue anything else. What do I do now with the rest of my life? Look at your neighbor, say, that will not be your portion. So I guess I better get back to Jonah, right? Otherwise you're going to chat me afterwards, yeah? You know, them preachers just read a text and then just, why did you even read it, bro? So God has called Jonah the prophet, and he said, go to Nineveh and cry against the city. Tell them in 40 days the city will be destroyed. And Jonah says, not me. No way. No. Now how about no? You know, someone else can do that, not me. And he's got lots of reasons in his mind. Number one, he hates the people. Number two, he knows that God is merciful. And he's been here before. He's got all these reasons why, not me. I'm not going to do this. So the Bible says that he went down to Joppa. And there he paid the ticket for a ship to Tarshish. Now I want you to notice that every step Jonah took away from his calling, his assignment, was a downward step. Watch this. He went down to Joppa. You'll read it in chapter 1. He went down to Tarshish, down into the ship, down into the bottom of the ship, down into the sea, and down into the belly of the fish. Every step he took away from his assignment was a downward step. Not only was he going down physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, a prophet running from God, he was going down financially. How do you know this, Bishop? I know because he paid his fare. He's paying to run away from God. Look at your neighbor, say it's going to cost you to run away from God. Yes, it's going to cost you. He's now in the ship going down to Tarshish to get away from God. And while he's in the ship, a storm breaks out in the ship. And it's a fierce storm, and it's an unusual storm. It's an unusual storm because if you're a sailor, you understand the seas, you read the seasons, you know what to expect, what not to expect. This is an unexpected, unusual storm. And the sailors, being heathens, are convinced the gods are angry with us. So someone needs to confess, what have you done to anger the gods? Now, they first start by throwing things out of the boat. Okay? They're throwing things out of the boat. They're throwing water out of the boat. They're throwing things out of the boat. They're trying to survive, but they reach the conclusion, this is not natural. This is supernatural. The gods are angry with us, and we are now going to have to confess. Now, I want you to notice with me that Jonah is a story of redemption. And that his redemption does not start in the belly of the whale. His redemption starts right here in the boat. Woo! Jonah's life is changing while he's going down. I stopped by to tell someone that even if you're going down, God has not abandoned you. And your life is changing even in the downward steps. How do I know this? I know this because Jonah speaks up and says, it's me. I'm a prophet. God sent me to Nineveh, and I have refused to go. I am the reason why your lives are in jeopardy. Jonah then says, throw me overboard and save yourselves. That sounds like a man whose heart is changing. Because he now sounds like Christ. He's saying, I will give my life to save your lives. There is transformation happening to him while he's going down. God is working on him. He's becoming a new man. He's realizing that the people should not perish on my account. I should perish and let them live. I want you to stay with me because this is going to be a movie right now. This is going to be epic. So they eventually throw him overboard. Now they are watching this. It's nighttime. It's stormy weather. And they can see with their eyes this man being thrown overboard into the sea. Now, in a storm, on the ocean, at night, if you see a man overboard, fall into the tempestuous sea, do you ever expect to see him again? Goodbye, Jonah. Good night. You're gone. You don't expect to see that man again, right? But it gets worse because they must have also seen the fish swallow him. Unless Jonah wrote the book himself, which just leaves a lot of doubt as to the authenticity of the story, it must have been witnessed by the sailors to have become an authentic story. So not only have we thrown him overboard, while we're looking, there's a shadow. Oh my God. Woo! Ah! What is that? Some Leviathan of the ocean has opened his mouth. And they can see Jonah has been eaten by a fish. Listen to me carefully. When you see something like that, you don't sleep for many days. Let me tell you that. Not only do you not sleep for many days, there is only one conversation you engage in for many months and potentially years to come. What I saw with my eyes, I saw the man thrown into the sea and a fish eat him after he confessed that he's the one that made God angry. And you know what? As soon as the fish ate him, the storm stopped. I think they told the story as far and as wide as they could and said, don't you ever rebel against God. I think they went around and they said, this God of Jonah, this God of Israel, he's no joke. You know, to put it in layman's terms, you know, he's not joking, bruv. Bruv. The God of Israel is proper God. I mean, the man told us the storm is because God, who sent me to Nineveh, is angry with me because I won't go. Throw me overboard and you will live. We threw him. The storm stopped. And the minute we threw him, a fish swallowed the guy. Don't mess with that God of Israel. The sailors. What do you think they talked about when they got back to shore? The God of Israel. Don't rebel against the God of Israel. We've seen it with our eyes. He'll get you. Listen to me now. Jonah is in the belly of the whale. And to us, that's judgment. But it wasn't judgment. The whale was sent to protect him from the other predators that were in the waters. For if it was judgment, the whale would have chewed a little. The shark, whatever the great fish was, it would have chewed a little. But it was so arranged that he is swallowed whole and intact and is locked in an air pocket of the intestine of the fish. That was protection. Listen to me. Some of the things we call judgment is God sent to protect your destiny. Look at your neighbor, say, neighbor, the rejection was for your protection. There are some circles of fellowship that have spit you out, and it was not rejection, it was divine protection. When Joseph's brothers expelled him violently from the house, the rejection was for the protection of his prophetic purpose, for he could not have lived the dream in the company of his brothers. He had to be expelled into another realm, another dimension. And Potiphar's house, come on somebody, Potiphar's wife was not a judgment on Joseph. It was a protection of Joseph. Because I'm going to put you inside the prison because I have an appointment for you in the prison where I'm going to send the Pharaoh's butler. He's going to meet you there, and he has to meet you there because Pharaoh is going to have to believe. He's going to have to believe in your God. And he's not going to believe in your God if you work your way up the ranks in the normal way. There's going to have to be, feel like I'm touching on some stuff here. There's going to have to be some supernatural, unusual, uncommon activities that put you where you are in order for Pharaoh to believe. So the whale was not there to judge Jonah because Jonah's heart was already changing in the ship. From the minute he said, take my life so that you can live, he's operating in the spirit of Christ. He's operating in the spirit of the Christ, which is why Jesus likens himself to Jonah. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man. I'm not sure we're hearing this now. Listen to me now. Jonah gave his life for the salvation of those on the ship. Jesus gives his life for the salvation of those who will believe. And he is swallowed in the grave 3 days and three nights. Listen to me now. Then Jonah prayed. And when he prayed, it was simple. I am now ready to be in full alignment with my assignment. I will not resist. you. I will not fight you. Where you send me, I'll go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'm available to you. I'll be your instrument. Even if I don't like it, I'm going to do it. And when Jonah started to align with his assignment, watch this now. I say it this way. When you get sick of hell, hell will get sick of you. The whale vomited. The fish vomited, which meant that Jonah became a projectile, shooting like an arrow out of the mouth of a fish. All the yuck. Shoof. Let me tell you something. You're a sailor. You saw him in the water. He's never coming back. You saw a fish swallow him. He's never coming back. But 3 days later, the same man who was never supposed to come back is walking on dry land. And when he goes to Nineveh and says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, from the king on the throne to the maidservant in the quarters, they and the cattle, they fasted, put on sackcloth, and repented. Not because of his oratory or his eloquence or his wisdom or his words, but because this is the man we've been talking about for the last 3 days. The man who we were never supposed to ever see ever again. The man who died in front of our eyes is now alive and telling us that God is giving us a 40-day window to repent. And they fall on their face, because what you survive is more evidence of Christ in you than what you say. The evidence of Christ in you is not the miracles you can do. It is the miracle of your very existence. The miracle of your very existence proves to me that God is real. When you come back from the dead, when you come back from the debt, when you come back from losing the job, losing the house, losing the husband, losing the wife, losing the child, losing the money, losing it, you come back. Now I've got to listen to you. Now you make sense to me. How many of you are ready to align with your assignment? Because I want to promise you today, if you will pray the prayer of Jonah, whatever's holding you will spew you out so fast. It will not be able to keep you, because you cannot keep down a man who is aligned with the assignment of God on his life. You cannot keep him down. You can put him down, but you can't hold him down. You can put Joseph in prison, but you can't keep him there. You can put Daniel in the lion's den, but you cannot keep him there. Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody. I want you to stand with me. Lift your hands in the presence of the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you know a song that says, Lord, I'm available to you? Mm-hmm. Amen. So I prayed about today, and my leading was to deliver this message. And I'm delivering this message because there is an assignment on this house. Woo! Help me now. There is an assignment on the house. Like, you know, you're connected to this house, you're connected to an assignment. And absolutely no one is exempt from the assignment on the house. And it is utterly futile to resist it, to reject it, to fight it, to run away from it. That's utterly futile. You are simply going to go down and pay to keep going down until you get down so low that you're going to have to pray and say, God, I'm sorry. Use me. Use me. I'm ready. I'm available to you now. This house is an apostolic house. It's a governmental house. I'm going to say it again. I don't know why my mic went. I don't want my mic to go. I want my mic to just come back up a little stronger. This house is an apostolic house. It's a governmental house. It's actually a house that is meant to become a chief cornerstone for the construction of the house of God in the city. It's a major player in the city because the repository of wisdom that is in your set leadership, it's not for little games. All due respect to all of us, it's not just for us. What he's saying is not just for us. No. It's too weighty. It's too weighty. There's too much weight in the word for it to just be about us. So there's an assignment now for each and every one of you to become an ambassador of this brand. Oh, I'm going to say it again. The assignment is to become an ambassador of this brand. To take this brand called Kingdom Culture and shout about it and scream about it and tell about it and talk about it and invite people to it and participate in it and contribute and give and sow and whatever it is. You're part of this brand because this is more than a brand. This is a cornerstone in the building. It's apostolic. It's governmental. And the world needs to hear it. So my challenge to everyone under the hearing of my voice is that this year, this particular year, you are going to contribute to a new family sitting on these pews. I'm going to say it one more time. I said, your assignment is that you are personally going to ensure that a new family sits on these pews through your invitation and your ambassadorship. Now, your only option is to say, yes, Lord, or hello, hello, whale. You got a choice now. He won't force you. But you can either align with the assignment or say hello to the sea and hope that that whale does not chew. So I want you to lift your hands in the presence of the Father. In fact, what I really want to do is I want to call forward those people who are going to stand with the leadership of the house. I'm going to ask if Pastor and the First Lady could just stand here together in the altar here. And I'm going to ask now for those of you that are going to stand with this vision to grow it, first of all, in this house. And by the way, I need to say this quickly, you know. Church growth for you guys is not about who has the largest church in East London or whose church is big or what. No, that's not what it's about. It's about the resources necessary to take this message and blanket the generation. The house must be large enough to resource the assignment. That's why you're going to start bringing new families. And it may be that you get to 300 or 400 and it has the resources to actually blanket the generation. And then you'll find it kind of stops and you're like, well, I'm trying to get 1,000. I don't know why I can't get 1,000 because that wasn't the assignment. You see what I'm saying? And for other people, that 1,000 is the assignment. But we've got to stop believing that one size fits all. And we have got to stop competing with each other for based on diverse weights and balances that are an abomination to God, which are false measurements. What do I mean by false measurements? Are you ready? You know what we are in this city? We are the body of Christ. Isn't that right? Now, the body is made up of many members, right? And each member is uniquely gifted to fulfill its own unique function, correct? So my hands have capacities that my feet do not, and my eyes have capacities that my legs do not. My ears have capacities that my mouth does not. And the worst thing that could happen to me is for my members to start competing with each other for attention. I don't want my eyes competing with my hands. I don't want my feet competing. I want it all complementing. And here's the next truth, is that my vital organs are all hidden. They'll never be seen. I don't want to see them. I don't want to see my kidneys, my lungs, my heart. I never want to see them, ever. But I love them. I need them. I rely on them. And if I had to choose between a hand and a lung, you can take my hand. I'll get another one. Maybe a hook. But I will keep my hidden organs. And there are some of you, your assignment is to be the hidden secret life of this ministry. You can't afford to be competing for a role on the stage, because you are the hidden secret weapon that God has created a ribcage to protect you. All right. So are you standing with the man of God and the woman of God? You're standing too far. I need y'all to come together, and I want him to feel supported, okay? I want him to feel supported, just to feel support, to feel surrounded, to feel like they're never alone. Because if I can be brutally transparent with you and tell you that at those seasons where I quit 4 times in a week, it was because I felt completely alone. It may not have been true, but it was how I felt. So we have to make sure that our leadership never feel alone. I want you all to lift your hands to the Father now as we pray. Laboshata. Yeah, yeah. Here it goes. Here's what we pray.